Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 29. You can follow along in your bulletins or just listen if you'd like. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the amazing promise that the description of your word that says it's like a two-edged sword that is sharp and is powerful. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would take these words and use them powerfully in our hearts this morning. That your word would cut deep, Father, that it would speak to the deepest parts of who we are. And we need your Spirit to do that. So we invite your Spirit's presence here this morning to join us as we think and meditate on your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. A well-known pastor that I sometimes pay attention to posted a quote online this week that I thought was particularly good. He said that true freedom is not the absence of constraints, but rather the choice of liberating constraints. We are always bound to something. When I read that, I thought that that really fit with what we've been looking at over the past couple weeks as we've been looking at the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that had been founded in the city of Rome. And as we've been looking at this letter, we've been looking at these mysterious absolutes that are in the book. These absolutes that rather than being stifling and oppressive or weighing us down, are actually the pathway to you and I experiencing liberation from sin, to you and I experiencing freedom. If you're with us a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans 1. And we saw the Apostle Paul addressing the kind of wild and licentious lifestyle, which was pretty common in the ancient world. In fact, history tells us that even the things that they did back then would make even our modern sensibilities blush a little bit. And the picture he paints is similar to the picture that Jesus paints in the story of the prodigal son. If you remember that story, it's a story about two sons. And one picture is of a younger brother who spends his inheritance on the kind of hedonistic pursuit of wine and women and song. And what Paul's conclusion there in Romans 1 is that the wrath of God is waiting for those who commit such sin. But then in Romans chapter 2, Paul does something unexpected. He turns the table. He turns the table on the religious people, those who judge everyone else who they deem to be sinners. These are the elder brothers who are confident in their own righteousness and their own goodness. And Paul says that the wrath of God is coming for them too, that those who judge will themselves be judged. And you can imagine their surprise as they were reading this in Romans chapter 2. In fact, for many people who consider themselves to be religious types, passages like this come as a great surprise. If you've spent any time reading the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll know that the Scriptures actually spend a significant amount of time confronting religious people. People who have become confident in their own spiritual resume before God. In our passage this morning, Paul continues that very discussion. A couple years ago, when we were moving into this area, we were looking at all sorts of different houses and trying to find a good place for us to live. And I can remember early in the process, we found a house in this area that we really liked. It backed up to Lake Roland over just about west of here, and it had a beautiful stream in the back, and it had woods all throughout the backyard, and we imagined that our kids would have the opportunity to live in the city, but they would still have the opportunity to kind of explore the woods every day and play in the stream and do all the fun things that come with country life. So when we went to this house and we first looked at it, we loved it instantly. We, of course, went home and debriefed the process and talked to one another. And then we decided it's worth actually going to see it again. So we went back and we saw the house and we were just as encouraged by it the second time we went to it. And then our realtor told us, oh, I discovered something this week. And we said, oh, really? What'd you discover? Well, the listing has attached to it an engineer's report. And when we heard that, we knew that couldn't be good news, right? So we said, can we look at this engineer's report? And we looked at the engineer's report, and essentially what it said is this house, as beautiful as it is slowly sliding down the hill into the stream bed. And you can have it fixed. It only cost you about $30,000 to have the house fixed, to be propped up and have the foundation reinforced. And oh, by the way, in 10 years, you'll probably have to have it fixed all over again because it will continue to slide down. As you can tell, as much as we love that house, that was one of those things that we just couldn't overcome, and we passed on that house. You see, Paul is writing here to people who are like that house. He's writing to people who have built the foundation of their faith, even the foundation of their life, on things that ultimately are not foundational. They need to read Paul's engineer's report here because they were taking good things, building their life on good things, actually making them ultimate, but in the end, they weren't foundational. And there's a great danger here for us as well. This passage ought to serve as a great warning for us. For we have to ask ourselves, could we be building the foundation of our faith on wrong things? Maybe we're even taking good or religious things and making them the ultimate foundation of our lives. See, Paul touches on really four false foundations that we can build our lives upon: nationality, ethics, morality, and behavior. And each of these things are worthy of our admiration. But ultimately, what Paul tells us is they can't be the foundation. The first thing that he talks about is this idea of nationality. And we're going to talk about this more later as we look at the book of Romans. But it bears at least an introduction or mentioning here. You see, the Jews had a very long history with God that started all the way back with Abraham. You read about him in the book of Genesis. And the story you read about is that God came to Abraham and promised to Abraham that he and his family would become a great nation, and that God would even have a very special and unique relationship with his family that would grow into this great nation. And really, the entire Old Testament bears witness to this very unique relationship. The Jews, or the Hebrew people, ended up mistaking this unique relationship, believing that it was an exclusive one, that only they were the ones who could truly experience God's special favor in their life. Jesus, of course, comes along and he helps expand their view of God's kingdom. And he tells them that the God's kingdom is a kingdom that includes the whole world, both Jew and non-Jew or Gentile. In fact, the majority of the book of Acts and the book of Romans deals with this very issue of the expanded nature of God's kingdom. As we read this, I think sometimes it's a bit hard for us to really understand what's going on. You and I don't often go around thinking that our nationality or our ethnicity is the foundation of God's special favor in our lives. We don't walk around thinking that I'm right with God because I'm an American, or I'm right with God because I'm Irish, or because I'm black, or because I'm white. We just don't think that way. But the Jews did believe that simply being a Jew made one right with God. Their ethnicity or their nationality became the ground for their salvation. And Paul's going to talk about this more later in the book of Romans. But what he does is he helps them to see that they cannot build their faith on the foundation of their nationality. The second thing might be a bit more applicable to you and I, and that is the foundation of ethics or of knowledge. In verses 17 to 21, Paul speaks about the presence of the law in the life of the Jews. And he concludes his thought really in verse 23 when he says this: "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." You see, the crowning jewel of the Jewish ethnicity was this thing called the law. This was the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And what it did is it gave the Jews the terms of their relationship with God. It was very simple. If they kept the law, if they followed it, then they would receive blessings from God. And if they broke the law, it would be very simple. They would receive the punishment that came from those who broke the law. You see, the law of God was for all of humanity, but it became a great source of pride for the Jews. And what Paul is saying here is he's arguing that the simple presence of the law does not make one righteous before God. In fact, Paul even brings the idea of conscience into this discussion. You see, the Jews had the law that told them what was right and wrong. It gave them the ethic that they were to live their lives by. But Paul expands on this by saying that whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, the law of God is written on their hearts, and it's written on our hearts as well. Whenever I think about this idea of conscience, whenever I think about that, I instantly become a little kid and think back to the little cartoons that we used to watch as kids, where maybe it was Tom and Jerry or Bugs Bunny, that whenever they had a moral dilemma, what would happen? There'd be a little angel that would show up on one shoulder whispering in Bugs Bunny's ear, and there'd be a little devil on the other side whispering in Bugs's ear as well. And I don't know if you ever remember, but it always fell to the devil. They always fell victim to the words that the devil said in those cartoons. And that's what I always think of when I think about this idea of the conscience, or this inherent sense of right and wrong that is inside of all of us. You see, the Jews were unique in that they were given God's law. But that law has actually been written into mankind's DNA from the very beginning. Maybe that's even part of the truth of God that Paul talks about that we suppress in Romans chapter 1. But all of that is simple enough to say that all of us are held accountable before God. Both the law of our hearts and the law of God, if we are honest, condemn us. They point out just how far we have fallen short of the behavior that God requires. But you see, for Paul's audience, this law had become a false foundation. They had built their faith on the ethics of the law, even becoming teachers of that ethic. And friends, this should come as great warning to you and I as well. And this is what I mean by this. You see, our faith gives us an ethic through which we can view the world. Our faith gives us a beautiful lens through which we can determine what is right and wrong. Our faith gives us a doctrinal system that is beautiful, that is full of mysteries and wonders that should capture our soul. But our faith has to be more than just an ethic or a doctrinal system. You see, if you are only looking for a faith or a church to be a place to teach you ethics and doctrine, then you are missing the main point of the faith and even what the church is supposed to be. If you're looking for the church simply to be a place to raise your kids in what is right and wrong, then you're actually missing the sole purpose of what the church is all about. You see, if all of this is only about ethics and doctrine, if your faith is only about learning what is right and wrong or getting really smart in knowing things about God, then your foundation has been placed in the wrong place. The same can really be said about morality as well. You see, many people see great value in the morality of our faith. It teaches us about kindness. It teaches us about grace and self-sacrifice. It teaches us that there is meaning in living for something that is beyond ourselves. Our faith offers us great moral examples of Jesus and Paul and the apostles, examples of people who lived lives of commitment and sacrifice. But morality itself cannot be the foundation of our faith. Christians can often fall into believing that they alone have a corner on morality, that they alone are the most moral people that exist on this planet because they've put all of their faith on their morality. I often like to encourage people that fall into this category to go volunteer at any number of nonprofits in any number of neighborhoods in Baltimore City. I've had the privilege of over the years in volunteering in several different nonprofits all throughout Baltimore City, and so many of them are doing so much great work. And inevitably, whenever I go and hang out with these people, I discover faithful servants who are far more ethical, moral, and self-sacrificial than I am, or probably ever will be. These are heroes who just tend to slug it out in the trenches year after year with little or no notice at all. You see, if I have built my faith around my morality, and then I encounter someone who doesn't share my faith, but is far more moral than I am, then my foundation is going to crack. You see, friends, there is beautiful morality that comes from our faith, but morality cannot become the foundation of our faith. Paul identifies one more false foundation in this passage, and it's the false foundation of behavior. You see, if law was the defining gift that was given to the Jewish people, then circumcision was the defining practice. I don't like to dwell on circumcision a whole lot, but Paul does talk about it a lot in this passage. If there was a behavior or if there was a practice that defined what it meant to be a Jew, it was this practice of circumcision. But what Paul tells them is that the behavior or the practice cannot either be the foundation of their faith. I think if you poll the average person on the street and ask them what it means to be a Christian, or even if you ask the regular churchgoer on the street what it is that makes them a Christian, you might hear something like this. A Christian is someone who prays, someone who attends church, or a person who takes the Bible seriously. A Christian is one who charitably gives money to the poor or volunteers or any number of behaviors. You see, all of these things are, at the end of the day, behaviors. They are good behaviors, but even those behaviors can't be the foundation of the faith. Friends, here's the challenge with all of these things. Nationality, ethics, doctrine, morality, and behavior, they're all good and wonderful things. They often are the byproduct of a very vibrant and robust faith, but they cannot be the foundation. Because even if they do become the foundation, they ultimately will never deliver. If you make them your foundation, you will never feel quite moral enough. You'll never down deep feel like your behavior is just right enough. You'll always feel like you just need to know your doctrine a little bit more. You just need to learn one more aspect or learn your Bible just a little bit more. But here is Paul's ultimate point. These things cannot be the foundation because at the end of the day, they don't have any power to change our hearts. They are powerless to save us. Good morality can't save our hearts. Good ethics and good behavior cannot save our souls. Good doctrine cannot save our hearts. What Paul's point is that only the gospel, only the gospel has the power. Remember Romans chapter 1. Only the gospel has the dynamite to bring life out of death. Only the gospel has the power to truly change our hearts. This is accomplished by God's Spirit working in our hearts, applying the gospel to our hearts. You see, Jesus ultimately didn't come to bring us a new morality. He didn't ultimately come to bring us a new ethic, a new set of behaviors, or even a new doctrinal system. He came to give us himself. His sacrifice is the only foundation that is worth building our lives upon. This faith is ultimately about his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's all about receiving grace from God through faith. It's about letting the message of the gospel and its power sink to the deepest parts of our souls, sink into our bones. I had coffee with a pastor this week who I felt like summed up my sermon really well in an illustration that he gave to his congregation just about a week ago. He got in front of his congregation and he said, "I want everybody to think about Cal Ripken Jr. for a second." You can see why I liked this illustration, right? For those of you that don't know, Cal Ripken Jr. is probably one of the heroes in Baltimore City. Our heroes tend to be sports figures here in Baltimore. And he is a hero in Baltimore City. He was a shortstop for the Baltimore Orioles. And when you think about Cal Ripken Jr., what are the things that come to your mind when you think about Cal? Well, you think about all the multiple golden gloves that he won over his baseball career. You might think about him making all those plays at shortstop on the field in Memorial Stadium and also in Camden Yards. You might think about his multiple all-star appearances. You might remember when he was an all-star and won the MVP as the all-star. You might have images of him jumping around in the infield when the Orioles won the World Series in 1983. But to stop there is to fall short. Because the main thing that everybody thinks about when they think about Cal Ripken Jr. is a number, 2131. They think about the time when Cal Ripken Jr. became the Iron Man and broke Lou Gehrig's single game playing record. To leave out 2131 whenever you're talking about Cal Ripken Jr. is to leave out the most essential and defining characteristic of Cal Ripken's career. Friends, behavior, morality, ethics, doctrine, all of those things are good and wonderful things. They just can't be the foundation. The foundation must be the power of the gospel changing your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. All those other things then become peripheral because the gospel is the heart of the matter. Friends, don't get stuck in the peripheral. Get to the heart of the matter. Push back all the morality and the behavior that comes as a byproduct of the gospel, because only ultimately does the gospel have the power to change your life. Let it explode in your life. Accept that gift of grace. Let's pray.